Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And before I read that, I really want to echo and encourage you to echo what Devin said and encourage you to be a part of our conference coming up. I think it's going to be a very good time. Like, one of the things that we've been thinking about a lot is, how is this helpful? How will this edify your people, Lord? And we've spent a lot of time working through this. And on day 2, which is Saturday, the 23rd, we're going to have a panel. And we're going to have the ability to text in some questions. And there'll be a few people up here who will be able to answer those questions or try to answer them from the Word. So if you have questions about the Holy Spirit, His role in the church or in the life of a person, a Christian, or if you have questions about a text about the Holy Spirit, that would be your opportunity to text it in. But be a part of that. That's a great time of learning. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, it's going to be a great time. And we have childcare arranged, I believe. Everything is set. There's going to be a meal on that Sunday. It's going to be a really nice time together to study God's Word. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in our text, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, the Word of God says, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you today so thankful for your Word and for the life that we see there for us in your Word. You have shown us such incredible grace, such mercy. As someone prayed up here, we were your enemies, and you reconciled us into a relationship with the Father. That's amazing grace, Father. Amazing grace. I pray through your Word today that you will, as the hymnist says, you will tune our hearts to sing your praise. That we would, I pray that you would show us our idols, that you would show us where we throw and misplace our affection and our worship. And I pray that you'd help us to focus it back on you. All of us. I pray that for all of us today, Father. For our good, because it is not helpful to worship idols. And for your glory, because we exist for you. So, Father, please do that work. May these little morsels of food that I've tried to throw together for your people be, by the working of your Spirit, a nourishing meal that helps and sustains and encourages and uplifts. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm confident about the relevance of this sermon for us today because, among a lot of other reasons, I'm confident because I know that I'm preaching to a group of people who are, down to the very last person, devout in worship, experts in worship. And I mean that without any humor or cheekiness. I know that I'm in a room full of devout worshipers, faithful worshipers. Even though I'm also aware that there could possibly be people in this room who are not Christians. You could be here this morning and have not given much thought to God. That's okay. Or you could consider yourself not very religious. You know, sure, you go to church, but you're not one of those that takes this God thing too far. And there might be others here who are relatively new to church and church life and what it means to be a Christian. And here I am calling you devout and an expert in worship. What gives? How can I make such a blanket statement and do that with confidence? How can I be confident that every one of you is a devout worshiper? And I am. I'm absolutely confident. Of course, I'm not saying that everyone in this room is a devout and faithful worshiper of God. I'm just saying that everyone devoutly worships. And in fact, I could say that about everyone in Shattern. I could say that about everyone on this planet. Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone. We all devoutly worship someone or something or some things. We were created to worship. God made you to worship. And worship we do. And a thought that's been nagging at me all week is that when we preach about worship, we usually hover over the devotional aspect of it. That is, we usually challenge people to be more devoted in worship. But I'm wondering if that's the most helpful angle. Maybe our bigger problem isn't how devoted we are in worship. Maybe the bigger problem we have is we often have the wrong object of worship. Maybe the problem that we often have is that we worship wrong things. Maybe we should be more concerned with turning from our pantheon of idols in the West, which we devoutly worship, so that we can worship the one true God. Maybe by God's grace, this sermon will get us thinking in that way and help us in just that thing. This is the second week we've been in 1 Corinthians 8. Last time, it was 2 weeks ago, we took a look at 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. We took a small break from 1 Corinthians last week, but we're back at it today. Let me review the issue, the context of what was going on there in Corinth that chapter 8 is set in. Like most of all the world in that day, Corinth was a pagan city full of temples, full of idols. Everybody worshipped. Again, you know, everyone worships. All ages, we all worship. And they were all worshiping. Everywhere you turn, there's a temple or some idol. People would sometimes bring to these temples meat or an animal to offer, to appease the gods, little g gods. And that meat, after it was offered, would be brought to the market and sold for money. That's how many of the pagan priests would survive. This is the food they ate, and then they would sell it, what they didn't eat, and that's how they made their money. And this was a widely practiced thing. Everyone knew about it, and it was causing issues in the Corinthian church. And the reason was, many of these new Christians in Corinth were formerly pagans. They were saved out of pagan worship. And they wanted nothing to do with that former life. And so they worried that eating meat that might have been, they didn't know if it was or not, but might have been offered to idols, would somehow defile them. And so they stayed away from meat unless they knew exactly where it came from, like their cow. Apparently there was another group in the church, possibly Christians who came from a more, like a background of Judaism, rather than pagan. They disagreed with those who had that conscience, that restricted conviction. They knew that idols are nothing and that there is only one true God and that eating meat offered to idols is not a real thing, not a real issue. So you have two groups and these two groups are clashing and it's become a significant thing in the life of the church, so much so that Paul's found out about it and has to address it. I think they wrote him about it. I'm sure they did actually. So Paul seems to side with the second group, okay, the meat eaters. He seems to side with them, but while siding with them, he's also calling them out pretty severely, in fact. In the first few verses, he's calling them out for knowing what they know in a way that was not rooted in love to God, that expressed itself in love for others. And therefore, their confident knowing was not true knowing. He called it imaginary. They didn't know as they ought. They knew that idols were nothing, okay? They got that. But that knowledge was not rooted in love for God, demonstrated by love for others. It was more likely rooted in pride. And that's where he starts with last time, didn't he? In chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. So Paul called their knowing imaginary. They didn't really know. And because really knowing means really loving God. Really knowing means loving others. And so that's the first way he called them out. You can go listen to that sermon 2 weeks ago if you missed it. The second way he calls them out is a little more nuanced, but we see it here in verses 4 through 6. I think he's clarifying their knowledge, what they think they know. They know things, and I think Paul affirms what they know, but he wants to give clearer statements on the things that they know. Nuance that I think would be helpful for them as they grasped. As they tried to navigate this. If I were to summarize the main thing in verses 1 through 3, I think I would say that Paul wanted them to know in love. And I think the main thing here in verses 4 through 6 is that Paul wanted them to know in truth. Real knowing must be rooted in love, or it's nothing. And real knowing must be rooted in truth. And today we're just going to zoom in on that second point. And I'm praying that God would use this to do two very related things for us that I think are both very relevant to our context. May God, by His grace, help us to see, to really see that idols are nothing. And may God, by His grace, help us to see that God is everything. In other words, I'm trusting God to help us to see where we are devoutly worshiping wrong things, so that we might change the object of our worship and worship the one true God through Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I have to note here, because you might be thinking this. I hope that you don't think that because, I mean, you probably don't have a shrine in the corner of your house. You probably don't have a totem pole in your backyard. You don't have statues that you lay money at. Don't think because you don't have those things that idols are not really a thing for you. Sure, those are idols. Those are blatant idols. In the West, we are just simply more subtle in our idolatry. We're not less idolaters. Not by a long shot. But we're more subtle in the way that we go about it. We're more sophisticated. And if you're anything like me, I mean, you're just really good at hiding your idols and having them everywhere. John Calvin, like him or love him, he said something very good, like him or hate him. How do you say that? Yeah. Like him or love him. He said something really good about idols. He said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. That means factory. Like one after another. You just continue to come up with new idols. You stop with one idol, you move on to another. We tend to make an idol out of anything. So I think the problem of idolatry is relevant to your context. So let's do this. In verse 4, I think the quotations around those two statements are accurate. They aren't in the original language. They're added by the translators for clarity. I think Paul is quoting statements that they, the Corinthian believers, wrote Paul, wanting him to side with them against those who believed that one must abstain from meat. Okay? So the two statements are, we know that an idol has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. And Paul affirms these. And he goes on to clarify them too. But let's look at the affirmation for a moment, all right? What does it mean when he says an idol has no real existence? Or literally, in the original language, an idol is nothing in this world. What does that mean? I've been to lots of pagan temples around this world. Lots of them. In fact, I lived for several years near one of the largest pagan temples in Northern Asia. The Ivalginsky Datsan, you can Google it if you can try to spell that. It's full of idols everywhere. And they're really there. You can go up and touch them if you want. They're real things. So what does it mean to say that there are nothing in this world? I think it means that they have, in reality, no true significance. None of the attributes that we ascribe to them, to idols, hold water. We can hold up a little statue and say, this is the God of rain. We could sacrifice to it. We could pray to it. We can ask for rain. But unless God causes rain to come, it will not rain. The statue does not have the power to bring rain. There's a really interesting example of this in the book of Exodus, a book which we are going to, by the way, Lord willing, spend 18 weeks unpacking this summer. After the people there were delivered from Egypt, Israel was delivered from Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea by this miraculous hand of God. I mean, a lot of commentators downplay the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. The water stood in heaps on one side, on each side, and they walked across on dry ground. And the army of Pharaoh drowned. I mean, they saw that happen. They saw God at work for them. But in the wilderness, in the desert there, in Exodus 32, it says that Moses was delayed. They're in the wilderness. Moses went up on top of a mountain to talk to God, and they just figured, you know, he's taking a really long time. He's probably dead. Let's go ahead and make some idols for us so that they can lead us. Look what it says in Exodus 32:4. It says, and Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Now, he's being very specific, right? The tool is Aaron's hands. He's doing this. And they said, listen to this, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I mean, the really crazy thing about that is that they all knew that it wasn't that golden statue that they just made that brought them out of Egypt. On the one hand, they saw the power of God leading them out. I mean, it was preached to them. Do you remember? Before the Red Sea crossing, they're all afraid. You know, they see this army of Egypt approaching, and they're all super afraid, right? And what does Moses say? He says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. And they saw it. And on the other hand, they knew that these supposed gods were not, just too many hours before, anything more than jewelry. I mean, literally, these were golden rings that they stuck through their noses and their ears and put on their fingers. They submitted it all to Aaron, and he made this calf out of it. They knew where it came from. So idols are nothing. They didn't deliver Israel. They cannot deliver Israel. They are not gods. They're just statues people make with their hands. God delivers people. God rescues people. Not idols. And we can see how ridiculous, in fact, how dumb, right, their idolatry was. But here's the thing, guys. Before we get all judgy with them, these dumb people who ascribe things to God, things to idols, which only God can do, let's be mindful of how we do it too. Do you look at your job or your bank account or your earning potential or your wit or your skill or your talent or your hard work and think in your heart, this is what takes care of me. This is what brings me joy. This is what makes my life significant. This is why I have meaning. That's certainly more subtle, right, than what they were doing in Egypt. But is it not the same thing? We know it's not the job or the money or the abilities that take care of us. It is God who takes care of us. Your job can be gone in a moment. A small illness or a little accident or a change in the market can change your life forever. In a moment. Money has a way of flying away. And the point is that all of those things are great gifts. You know, your job, your talents, your skills. Great gifts that you ought to be thankful to God for. But they make terrible gods. It is God who brings joy, who makes life significant, who provides for our needs. God, not idols. So we might go at it with a bit more sophistication, but essentially it's the same thing as saying, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And those gods are, in fact, nothing. Idols don't deliver on what they supposedly promise. They don't give you what you want from them, ever. Sure, you can worship them, but they never deliver. They never, in the end, deliver. And we tend to learn that the hard way. I can remember as a teenager thinking, man, if I just had that car, right? If I just had that car, I'd be all set. And then I would get the car. And I wouldn't be set for very long. I'd move on to something else and hope that if I just had that thing, I'd be set. But nothing ever at any significant level or any lasting level satisfied. Idols never deliver. You make an idol out of your career, it won't deliver. You make an idol out of a relationship in your life, it will not deliver. You make an idol out of your kids or their success, they will not deliver. As long as something is an idol, it disappoints. That's why you can never really enjoy things when they're an idol in your life. You know what I mean? You cannot enjoy things that are idols because you want from them what they cannot deliver. So they dissatisfy you. You can't enjoy a relationship that's an idol for you because it doesn't come through in the way that you want it to. Or kids because they disappoint. Or careers. Or status or wealth or toys. They all disappoint. The joy they offer is short-lived. You will never enjoy them for what they are. Good gifts from God that ought to be received with gratitude. The point is that idols have no real power to do anything lasting for real. They don't give life. They don't give hope. They don't give joy. They don't give peace. They don't give significance. They are, just as Paul affirmed, nothing. Now listen to the first part of Paul's clarification in verse 5. He says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. All right? He said, they said idols are nothing, and Paul agreed, but noting that there are, in fact, many so-called gods. Indeed, many, without even the modifier there, so-called, indeed, many gods and many lords. So what does he mean? What clarification is he bringing? I think he means that we tend to worship everything and anything. You know, there's a VeggieTales, I used to know all the VeggieTales by heart, I don't know why, but there's a VeggieTales thing on St. Patrick's, and since it's March, you should look it up and Google it and watch it. But there's a guy, they're trying to describe paganism in Ireland when Patrick of Ireland went there as a missionary, and there's this little pagan walking around with a stick, and he says, hey, would you like to worship my twig? And really, that's what we do. We make idols out of everything and anything, small things, big things. There are many so-called gods. Throughout the ancient world, you could see this everywhere. Everywhere you looked, there was an idol. And whatever you needed, there was an idol for it. Your wife not conceiving, there's an idol for that. Your child sick, go to an idol. Your crops or your cows not producing, go to an idol. The idols were everywhere in the ancient world, just as they're everywhere today. No matter your issue, your problem, there's an app for that, as it were. Now, there is also, in Paul's language, a limited affirmation of the reality of idols. Okay, so while he affirms that they're nothing, he also kind of, in a limited way, affirms that there's something to them. There's an existence to them. It's not mere fakery, as some skeptics might say. This is what he says. He says, for indeed there are many gods and many lords. And when he says that, he doesn't use that modifier they used before. He doesn't say so-called. He just says, there are many gods and many lords. A couple of chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20, the first part of 20, Paul wrote, what do I imply then? He returns to the subject in a few chapters. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! Now listen to this, all right? I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So in our passage, I think the affirmation of idols' existence that Paul gives in verse 5 alludes to their dark substance. That behind our idol worship are demons. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Isn't it the stated desire of the evil one, our enemy, to keep us from worshiping the one true God? I mean, isn't that what he's after in your life? Doesn't he want to pull your affections away from God so that you'll love things to your destruction? That's why idols are a thing in this world. You know, I visited many cultures, many different, very distinct animistic cultures around the world. You know what animism is, right? It's the worship of spirits inside of things like rivers and mountains and fire. In fact, if you don't know what it is, maybe you could on Netflix watch a Disney movie. They're full of animism, every single one of them almost. Maybe not the new Marvel ones. They don't do Marvel. Disney. No, Star Wars. It's probably got some animism in there too. But anyway, animism is everywhere. It really is. Here's an interesting thing I've observed, okay? Do you know that animism looks the same in Mongolia as it does in, say, Siberia? They speak different languages. They have different cultures. Yet, the animism that I saw in Mongolia looked just like the animism that I saw in two different spots, one quite a distance away from Mongolia. The way they talk, the way they worship, even the kind of drums they use. And did you know that animism is, say, in the animism in Siberia, say, is the same as the animism that I've seen in South America, or in North America for that matter, not too far north from this spot, or Southeast Asia, or Oceania? Little differences in the details, but all the big stuff looks the same. Now, how can that be? How can cultures that are completely separated by geography and language and culture, how can their worship look the same? How can it look the same? I'm simply not prepared to say there's nothing behind it. I'm prepared to say and affirm that behind animism and behind all forms of idolatry, even the sophisticated Western forms, is the evil one who is eager to pull your heart away from worshiping the one true God. That's why animism looks the same everywhere. They're worshiping the same God, little g. So no surprise. Paul affirms that people everywhere worship all kinds of gods and lords. Now look at verse 6 with me. He says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The issue with idolatry isn't merely that it's nothing. The issue with idolatry is that it's a diversion. We worship things in place of God. I mean, everything that you long for in that idol, God provides. You want significance? Turn to God. You exist because of Him. Look at what we give up for idols. The one true God who created everything and by whom everything exists. He's the proper object of our worship. Everything comes from Him. Your life is for God. He says that in two ways here. First, He says it about God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. That means plainly that God created, and He created everything, and He created you for Himself. And then He says about the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So we were created by God through Christ. We exist for God through Christ. Or to say it a different way, all things exist through Christ and are for God. That's a huge statement. That's a huge statement about God. That's a huge statement about Christ. And that's a huge statement about you and me. Just for a moment, let's consider another passage, one that the worship team recited this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I think it helps us understand Christ's role in all of this. It says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, listen to this, by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So everything was created by Christ, or through Him, as our text says that too, doesn't it? And by the way, that totally rules out any notion that Christ was somehow created, as some people teach. He can't create all things if He was created. If all things, like John said, if all things that are created were created by Him, He can't be created. Not only was everything created by Him, verse 17 says, in Him all things hold together. And not only does everything hold together in Him, by the blood that was shed on the cross, He has reconciled all things. I mean, at the very least, that means that in this broken world, Jesus, by the work of the cross, is making all things right again, reconciling everything again, and specifically, as that pertains to you, if your faith is in Christ, it means that His death and His burial and His resurrection has reconciled you to the Father in heaven. All who are in Christ are reconciled to the Father. We, because of Jesus, are brought back into a right relationship with God. That puts our whole existence into perspective, doesn't it? Everything about your life. We owe everything to God. Our existence, our continued well-being, our relationship with God, our hope for the future, it's all from Him. And that makes idolatry completely ridiculous. It renders even a lighthearted devotion to God, while we deeply love our stuff, ridiculous. He made you. He owns you. You owe him everything. Your whole existence is owing to him. Your future is owing to him. And if you are in Christ, he has redeemed you by the blood of the cross. If you're not in Christ, you could trust in him and see that promise for yourself. Worship is the only response that makes sense, right? Let me try to bring this together for like, so we can apply this with an illustration. Let's say I raised a son. Okay, now this isn't having to do with any of my kids here. I promised them I wouldn't do this anymore. I have to talk about other people's kids if I use kid illustrations now. But this is just completely made up. Has nothing to do with my children, but follow me here, okay? Let's say I raised a son, and I gave him everything he needed in life. Everything, right? I made sure he was well-fed, well-clothed, well-sheltered, well-loved, that he received good health care, that he got a very good education, that I protected him while I kept him safe while he was growing up. And then when he graduated, I decided to, you know, splurge a little and give him a really nice gift. I decided to buy him a very nice watch. Not like this one, but here's a watch. I decided to give him a really nice watch. I gave it to him. It's just a little token. Maybe something that as he looked at it, it would remind him of his dad. You know, the one who did all of those sacrifices for him. And let's say that he took this watch and he began to love it. And I don't mean just like it. I mean love it. Like think about it all the time. Like this watch becomes precious to him. All he can think about is his watch. All he can look at is his watch. His life begins to rotate around the watch. He thinks of it as a status symbol for him. Like his significance is wrapped up in his watch. His importance. And I call him one day and I say, "Hey man, how are you doing?" And he says, "You know what, Dad? I'm a little busy today. I'm looking at my watch. You know, Dad, I love my watch. I love my watch. I think this watch has made me who I am, and it makes me who I am. It makes me significant and important and smart. If I didn't have this watch, I don't know what I'd be. I don't know where I'd be. I don't know what I'd have. I'd have nothing if I didn't have this watch." And I know that you have to kind of forgive the ridiculous nature of that illustration, because who does that, right? It's just a watch. Even a nice watch is just a watch. It's dumb to worship a watch. So on the one hand, the watch worship would be incredibly dumb, right? Because it's just a watch. That's why I chose that illustration. It's dumb. And on the other hand, it would be incredibly offensive to the dad, right? I mean, wow! Your watch made you who you are? Your watch educated you and clothed you and fed you? Loved you? Idolatry is ridiculous and it is offensive. That's a very good metaphor for idolatry, if you think about it. When our affections shift from the giver of gifts to the gift itself, we worship things that are just things. We ascribe to things what only God can do. We should love what God has given us. We should love God's gifts. But we should love the giver of gifts more. Our lives are a gift from him. We were created by him. Our hope of heaven is from him. We exist for his glory. What we have by God's grace. We exist by the word of his power. We exist for God. We exist through Christ. So worship is the only thing that makes sense. Everything else is dumb. On the level of somebody worshiping a watch. And at the end of the day, I think the take home, here's how I think you should apply this, all right? I want you to think about your life and then think about those first two words in verse 6. First three words. Yet for us. Let me ask you a question. Can you say, yet for me? There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all things exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Can you say that about yourself, about your affections, about your love, about your worship? Oh, may God, by His grace, shift our idolatrous hearts to Himself so that we don't worship things, so that we see the one true object that is worthy of all our adoration, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has redeemed all things by the blood of His cross. So that we say with Paul wholeheartedly, for us there's one God and one Lord, and we worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will bring the appropriate amount of conviction to our hearts when it comes to where our affections lie, where our devotion lies, so that we might worship You. Would You root out our idols, especially the subtle idols that work their way into our hearts without us even knowing sometimes, until we're worshiping things, toys, people, statuses, hopes and dreams. And would You help us to worship You? You are worthy, Father. You have redeemed us. If we have You and nothing else, we have everything. Help us to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.